Romans chapter 3, listen, this is what we're doing. We finished chapter 4, so why back in chapter 3? This is why. You know, upon ascending a great mountain, it is the delight of the hiker to stop and to take in the beauty of the grandeur all around the summit. We have just ascended one of the greatest summits in all of the Bible. And my heart is just so convinced, so convicted that we can't just march on without stopping, standing on top of the summit and taking in some of the glorious grandeur that we have been privileged to see. I think also of the idea, think of it with me. A father leaves his home to protect it, let's say at a time of war, and writes this letter to his family, his wife and children, and it expresses great love and great care and also some instruction if he doesn't return. And he goes off and in service to his family in a labor of love, and his life is taken. Now, what would you think if the family took the letter and just simply analyzed its grammar and missed the point and missed the heart? Now, I'm not suggesting that expository preaching is just analyzing the grammar. If you're with us, I pray you have ears to hear. It's not just that. You've got to start there to get to know the meaning. But let me just make this clear. I don't want to just move on yet, because I am convicted in my heart that what we have done so far, we have explained the text, we have seen the text, and it is so amazing. And I fear just moving on. I fear that what we need to do, we need to stop now and just look at the letter. We've looked at the grammar. Now let's look at the letter and let's get the point. Let's take it to heart. Let's be moved by the glorious gospel. Let's see what God has been and is saying to us. If you would look with me at Romans 5, 1, the very next verse in our exposition outline would be this one. Romans 5, 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is the next step. This is now moving on to another mountain. He's saying, therefore, since we have been justified, since we have been made right with God. And what I'm asking is, before departing from this sacred summit of understanding this, before entering into the transforming effects of it, before looking at the consequences of it, before wrestling with the implications of it in your life, before moving from what God has done outside of us to what God is doing inside of us, before all of that, I pray that we would stop and that we would take in the grandeur and to do it with wonder and awe, with gratitude and gladness, that we would take this time to take a wide-angle lens on our hearts and survey the whole spectacular scene. And through that, rejoice and celebrate and find comfort and strength and peace in knowing that you are right with God. Are you right with God? That's truly the question, the big picture, ultimately, of this Mount Everest is, are you right with God? I want to speak to your hearts, and I want to woo you. I want to draw you in with cords of love. Are you right with your Maker? Because we must stop and see the big picture. Why would there be language like this? Justified, right with God. Why? Because this is why. Because we're not by nature. Not a human being on the planet is right with God by nature. Not one. Jump back with me to chapter 1 and let's just take in the scene. Let's take in the whole scene. Chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now what's striking about this is we have considered what's striking is, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. But truly, the righteousness of God, it logically signifies condemnation, not salvation. When we talk, when criminals talk about the police, it's not good news. Because the more just they are, the more condemned the criminal. No criminal celebrates the justice of the police and says, justice is being revealed, righteousness is being revealed, I'm so glad. No. The reality is we're not right with God. And so what is Paul saying? How can this be good news? How can this be gospel, which means good news? How can he say, I'm unashamed of this message of good news? It's precisely what struck terror in the heart of Martin Luther when he cried out repeatedly, O righteous God, how can I be right with thee? Eustetia Dei, you righteous God. He said, I hated that word, Eustetia Dei. I hated the word righteous God and the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. He said, I hated Romans 1:17. And he said that because he saw in the gospel that God condemns the sinner. In the gospel. In the gospel. No, see, here's the point. We're not right with God, and that's the natural inclination. We should see that when it talks about God being righteous, we should see that God is good. And anything contrary to God, anything contrary to his will, is both personally offensive to him, and secondly, the very definition of evil. We should see that God is good. We should see that God is right. That he's the very definition of right. That every inclination, intention, and initiative contrary to God's purposes and contrary to the precepts of God's moral law is unrighteousness. God is right, and everything, every intent contrary to what God wills is unrighteousness. And that is why, look with me now at verse 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And here's the point. Here's the logical connection. Here's the explanation. Wherever there is unrighteousness, there is by necessity wrath from righteousness. That is a just necessity, wrath from righteousness. And here's now connect with me. You live in a world and you live in a person that would say and would persuade you to believe the problem is X. The problem in the world today is Y. The problem in society is Z. Or your feelings will scream at you. My problem is this. My problem is that. And here's the nature of all of us. When we have a problem, we try to fix it. The problem in the world is that God is righteous and human beings are not. The problem in the world is that God, moved purely and solely by love and his own good pleasure, created the world, all things seen and unseen. God created all things to bring glory to him and to find joy in him. But when man, created in his own image, endowed with incredible gifts and powers, powers of the mind, amazing capabilities with the mind, with the tongue, with the hands, designed to bring glory and honor and praise and to enjoy God. But when man turned those things against God, to use his mind now to criticize, to doubt, to curse, use his mouth to curse people, to break people down and to blaspheme God. Use their hands instead of serve and love and help. Instead, use those hands now to do violence and to steal and to push away, to break down, to make war. These are the things. God made all things good, and he is good, but we have turned those things against him, and we now use our powers, naturally born, we use our powers to oppose God. We are not righteous. We are not right with God. You know, your feelings, the voice of the world, the news, the letter you just received, whatever, wherever it's coming from, you're going to have voices telling you, this is your problem. This should be top on your list. This is what you need to take care of. If you take care of this, all of the things will be better. And please hear me today. There is one problem you have that is supremely important, and all other problems follow after it. The one problem is, in and of yourself, you are not right with God. In and of yourself. That is our greatest problem in humanity. It's interesting, one counselor from Switzerland said this, I quote, that he said, in 35 years of counseling people with their problems, none of them had gotten right with themselves until they got right with God. Don't listen to the voices. Don't listen to the feelings. Don't listen to the news. Don't listen to society telling you what your greatest problems are. Don't listen to those voices. The number one thing that you need to deal with is being right with God. Being right with God. And being right with God means to have righteousness. That means a perfect obedience, a perfect adherence to his own law, to his own will and precepts. This is what it means. Look with me now to Romans 3:10. We're looking over the valley now, and we're going to now look at the glorious vistas beyond. Romans 3:10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. If you weren't following, those weren't my words. That's scripture. God telling us what our problem is, what our greatest problem is. And it is this: everyone, everywhere, without exception, is really and radically corrupt and culpable. That's the greatest problem in the universe for man. Corrupt and culpable. Here's the problem for most people in America today, and many people in the church today, is that if we don't take God's verdict on our status and our sin, if we don't take it seriously, we won't take the gospel seriously. We won't take Christ seriously. You know, guilt is one way to remind us to take it serious. Because guilt, again, is in every human being. Oh, it's suppressed. Sometimes it's seared. The conscience, it feels it. But the reality is, guilt is basic to every responsible moral creature. Any moral creature who knows right from wrong, guilt is a necessary part of them being responsible. Guilt pervades humanity, and it testifies that we're not right with God. We are born in sin, we live in sin, and we find pleasure in sin. We offend God, and we offend those made in His image, and we have guilt. And we all crave justice. We all want justice when it's not for us, when we benefit from it, but when it's not against us. Here's the problem. We all want justice, but we can't demand it because we'd all die. So we're in a very difficult position. We're not right with God, yet we're moral creatures. We have guilt. We want what's right. We want justice to be done, but we're the guilty ones. If God is completely just, then how can anyone be made right with Him? Here's the burden of this glorious mountain we've ascended. If God is completely just, then how can anyone be right with Him? It's like asking this question: how can the guilty be made right with the law? How can the guilty be made right with the law? Well, to give a little insight, 1977, there was an execution in Utah. It was the first one in about 10 years in America. The man executed was Gary Gilmore. What's fascinating about his story is the reason it hit international headlines is because this man demanded execution. And he was going against a 1976 Supreme Court ruling that was trying to retract the death penalty. And he said, no, I need it. Listen to the words that he wrote in a letter to his girlfriend. He was convicted on multiple cases of murder. He says this: it seems that I know evil more intimately than I know goodness. And that's not a good thing either. I want to get even, to be made even, whole, my debts paid, whatever it may take, to have no blemish, no reason to feel guilt or fear. I'd like to stand in the sight of God, to know that I'm just and right and clean. When you're this way, you know it. And when you're not, you know that too. It's all inside of us, each one of us. And the man was executed. He never was made right to our knowledge with God. And my cry to you right now is every one of you to see and understand the greatest problem and the greatest need. Are you right with God? Are you right with God? And do you know, it calls for a yes-no answer. Do you know that? Many don't. Many say, I don't know. I don't know if I can answer that. I don't know where I'm at. Let me say it again. Are you right with God? It's a yes-no answer. It's a yes-no answer. The gospel confronts the world with an all or nothing. It's yes or no. It's yes or no. And a chasm of eternity is between them. And so my heart is pleading with God right now that those who hear my voice would be right with God, would be right with Him. Some in my hearing, in the hearing of my voice right now, can't answer the question. My prayer is for you, and that you seek to be right with God on God's terms. This is important, the most important thing you could consider. I mean, and how much time, think of it this way, think of this analogy. This life is but a drop in the Pacific Ocean. The whole life, 100 years, a drop. How much time should we spend on thinking and talking about our plans for today. How much time should we spend on it today? When those plans and those issues that we spend time thinking and talking about will be irrelevant tomorrow? I think a wise person would say, I don't want to spend a lot of time on that today. There's just too much at stake. I've got tomorrow. I've got a plan for that. Well, how much time in this life do we spend thinking and spending ourselves on things that are going to be completely over and eternity hits us and we're now in an ocean from a drop? How much more should we be thinking and preparing? And of all the decisions we make, shouldn't this one decision be the one that is top on our list? Am I right with God? This is the main and the most significant question you can ask. And you know, when asking the question, are you right with God? You know where you have to start. No, not naturally. That's why I started there. That's why Paul started there. That's how he unfolds the gospel. He says, I'm unashamed of this gospel. Let me start here. You're not right with God. And it's a beautiful thing. Please catch the order. He starts out when he says in 1:16-17, unashamed of the gospel. And then he says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And immediately he points to, and that would usually mean judgment, because all people are sinners. And he starts in chapter 1 dealing with creation, how God created all things and people don't worship him as he deserves to be worshiped. They don't see his worth. They don't acknowledge his value. And for that, there's judgment. And then the progression moves from all people in creation to a special people, namely Israel, a people that God chose from among all the nations to be his special bride, to bring forth the Savior of the world, to bless all the families through that line, through that Christ. So he progresses from the whole of creation to now his chosen people that would bring the Messiah to save the creation. And then he moves in to say, but none are righteous. None, not even one. And then he moves into now our great point, the pivot of all, the but now that pivots all of time and eternity, all of redemptive history hinges right here. Look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. But now, and this righteousness of God has been seen then in two basic ways, the righteousness that is in God and the righteousness that is from God. And the righteousness that is in God speaks of his own character. And in his own character, he is addressing the greatest of all problems, greater than us being right with God, namely God being right with God. For God to compromise his righteousness by letting a guilty criminal go, God is now unrighteous. If he does that and does nothing about it, if he lets a criminal, a sinner, go free, says, I forgive you, then God is unjust. God is unrighteous. And he says in his own holy word, Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to Yahweh. So God would be an abomination to himself, a very contradiction to his own being. So the greatest problem in the universe is being addressed. God does not compromise. He doesn't overlook his holiness. He doesn't set his holiness aside to save anyone. What's happening in this profound passage is Paul is showing that the first and greatest problem of all is being taken care of. And that's namely that God would be righteous as he righteouses unrighteous people. That God would be just as he justifies unjust people. And how? Only through Christ. And we'll look at that in a second, a little more. Here's my plea. Are you right with him? And let me call you to be right with him. Let me show you that there's nothing here you can offer, nothing you can do, nothing you bring. There's nothing here that you can hope in. There's nothing that you have except this great news. something that God has done, something that he offers to you, something he invites you to. He's breaking in on your world and saying, it's broken. You're broken. You need my solution, not your solution. You need my love. You need my grace. And beloved, it is a great, great message of love. He's motivated not by anything but love. Love for his own glory, but love for you as well. A love that will spend and be spent. A love that will sacrifice beyond anything we could ever measure in terms of value. He loves you. This is the greatest thing that we should see, that God has moved on your behalf out of love. So verse 21 continues, but now. See, this isn't just about the righteousness in God, because it's something new that's revealed. And we know God is righteous, and we know that he's just. What happens on the cross? What's new is that now, not only is there a righteousness in God, but a righteousness that is from God. A righteousness that God can give you. And here is what we see. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Beloved and friends, these are the words of eternal life. You have no one else to turn to. Please listen with all your heart and give thought, even if you're in Christ, that you would be refreshed and encouraged. My prayer is that you be richly blessed. I want us to see that as we went through this incredible landscape of the gospel, I noticed repeatedly this kind of refrain over and over and over. Three primary ingredients that Paul kept using over and over and over. So I want us now to hang our thoughts on these three main pillars that describe, in summary fashion, how you can be right with God. The three are simple. A sinner is made right with God by grace alone, number one. Through faith alone, number two. In Christ alone, number three. And now, some of you might be thinking, wait a second, I've heard that. That's from the Reformation. And I want to tell you, what came first, the chicken or the egg? Everybody knows it's the chicken, right? It's the chicken. The chicken is here. And the egg is the Reformation. And through darkness, the chicken was covered. But by God's grace, the Reformation broke through and another chicken came out. And it is truly the same truth. So don't for a moment think this is the invention of the Reformation. The Reformation simply stands on the same truth that is right here. And it is so glorious. These are the words of eternal life. Number one, let's look at these together. Number one, grace alone. It is by grace alone that a sinner can be right with God. By grace alone. Look at verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, that says very plainly, there's a standard. You know, different people have different opinions. Have you noticed that? People have different opinions. We live in a world of unprecedented publication of opinions. Unprecedented. Never in human history have the opinions of people been so publicly placarded for all people to see and ignore and then go viral with. The point is, I think it speaks to something of serious danger we're in because of your opinions are based upon your values. The object of your value is the all-important thing. What do you value? And here and foremost, God is saying, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it presents the standard upon which all people will be bound. The standard that all people are under. The standard that's not an opinion. The standard that is true, regardless of who you are and regardless of where or when you live. And this one standard also speaks of the value, the kavod, the doxa, the glory of God. This is the defining standard of all standards. So how are we doing? Have you ever told a lie? Then what does that make you? A liar. I was evangelizing one time and a young guy thought he was really clever and said, "No, it doesn't make me a liar." And he said, "If I played basketball one time, doesn't mean I'm a basketball player." And I said, "Clever. But here's the deal. We're not talking about sports, are we? You know what we're talking about? We're talking about law. How many crimes does it take to be called a criminal? One. How many crimes do you have to commit before you're guilty? One. I'm not talking about character. I'm talking about law. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Here's the problem, though. We like to think of character. We like to think of, but there's something good in me. I'm not that bad. After all, I'm not Hitler. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever looked with lust? Guilty, guilty, guilty. Have you ever cheated? Have you ever done these things, the things that are clearly spelled out by the reflection of God's righteousness in his law? How righteous are we? You know, we may think that we're more righteous than others when we compare ourselves with others. We can always find someone who's worse than us, I think. Most of us can find someone. We forget that we can always find someone better than us, morally. And we also forget that's not the point at all. Compare yourself to perfection. That's the standard. Let me restate it. Compare yourself to the glory of God. The glory of God. Bishop Moule said this, "The harlot, the liar, the murderer are short of it, but so are you. Perhaps they stand at the bottom of a mine and you stand at the crest of an Alp, but you are all as little able to touch the stars." Isn't that true? Some might be taller than others, but we're all equally unable to grab a star. And the truth is, perfection should be our standard, not one another. God's glory should be our standard. And this is what's key, right? We're looking at first grace. It's by grace for all of sin and fall short. Well, look at chapter 4, verse 5. "And to the one who does not work but believes in him, who justifies the ungodly," what is this saying? That grace is given to the ungodly. It is by grace, not by godliness. It is by grace because they're ungodly when they receive it. In chapter 5, verse 8, it says that while we were sinning, while we were acting out our sinful nature against God, while we were in the enemy camp, in the foxhole, shooting at God, then he had grace on us. We didn't surrender. We didn't raise the white flag and then he had grace. No. We were shooting and he had grace on us and said, "I will save you." Now look at verse, this is 3:24. "So we are justified by his grace as a gift," as a gift. And I want to just capitalize on this, as a gift, as a gift, as a gift. And John, the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 25, that same word as a gift is used. It's a unique word. It's not charis. It's not the word for grace. It's very important. Listen to the words of Jesus. He says, "But the word that is written in the law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." That last little phrase is the same word used here. Without a cause. So let's read it now that way. You are justified by his grace without a cause. Do you hear that? There's nothing that caused him to do it in you or me. There's nothing. Nobody has moved God. There's no cause for this. It is without a cause on our part. It is entirely initiated by God. But he calls you, so I'm asking you, I'm calling you, are you right with God? You know that he says things like this, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." And he says, "He who has no money, come and buy and eat," even without money, just come. It's free. Come. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Come, the greatest that can be offered is made available free to you. Come, come, that you might taste and see. Come, it's free, it's free. Now some, if they're thinking rightly and carefully, they might say, well, this is preposterous. I mean, are you saying that Hitler in the last few moments of his life could have repented and trusted in Christ and he could be forgiven and justified just as much as anyone else? Maybe just as much as a missionary who lived his whole 80 years serving Christ. Yes, I am. And the problem is not that I have a wrong view of Hitler's sin, like I don't understand how wicked it was. No, the problem is we generally don't have a right view of how holy God is. I mean, we're closer to bacteria than we are to God. The reality is we're really wrong in our perspective. This is all of grace, all of grace. I love what George Truett did. He went on a seminary campus, a great pastor from yesteryear, and he preached throughout the week, day after day. And one of the students said in his diary, he says, you know, here he's a student in seminary, and he didn't get it until Truett repeated this over and over, and he told him this: I could not trust my hope of heaven on the best second that I ever lived. Can you imagine that? The very best second of life that you ever had, the best thought, the best desire you ever had, you can't trust that for justification. You can't trust that to be made right with God. It is all of grace. It is completely from him. It is through him. It is to him. Lastly here, I need to consider this. When he says in chapter 3, verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. I just need to stress works of the law. What is that? It is simply anything that we do to compensate for crime. You get that? Compensate for crime. You do something bad. Okay, so now I'm going to work and pay that off. Compensate for crime. That's a work of the law. Or to earn acceptance, to earn a right standing. That's a work of the law. Both are excluded. The negative and the positive, heads and tails of the same coin. It's a works righteousness, and it's excluded. God says there's none. I love, you know, John Knox one time woke up from a dream. It was a nightmare, he called it. He says it was a terrible dream. You know what the dream was? He woke up in a sweat and a shock, and he stood to his feet, and he yelled out, I was tempted to believe that I was accepted by God because of my faithfulness. And he said, God forbid. That to him was a nightmare. Because he knew his frailty. He knew that he had to understand. We don't live in God's economy of salvation where right outweighs wrong. It is entirely of grace. Now let me make this very, very clear. Grace, because this is taught wrong, grace is not that which enables us to do what is necessary to be accepted. Grace is that you are accepted. Being accepted is the gift of grace. It's not something given for you to work and then be accepted by that work, which was on grace. No. You're accepted. That's grace. Well, with that in mind, it reminds me of a man, an old man who was dying, a poor old man in Scotland. And he came to this house and he said, you know, and he asked for some goods and they gave them to him. And they asked simply, you know, are you right with God? And he said, well, I try to be. And they said, well, that's not it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever so believes will not perish but have everlasting life. And he said, listen, well, that's not enough. That's not enough. And they asked, why? What do you mean that's not enough? And he said it simple. And in his old broken Scottish, you know, it was, I never done nothing. for God. I never done nothing. How could he accept me? Because I never done nothing. And that is when they said, oh, it is by grace. It is by grace alone that you're accepted. And so then the man, just a few days later, falls deathly ill. And on his deathbed, he's visited and says, is it well with you, sir? And he says, oh, it is by grace that I am saved. Is it well? Yes, it is well. What a beautiful reminder to us. A sinner is made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone. Number two, through faith alone. And this is really throughout the whole passage, but let me just make this again repeated very clear and get us to the last, hasten on to Christ. The burden on my heart is to remember that justification, to be justified, is to be declared right with God. It is not to be made intrinsically, inherently within yourself right. It is to be declared right. It is the exact opposite of condemnation. Justification declares you right. Condemnation declares you guilty. Now, when you condemn someone, you don't make them worthy of punishment. You declare that they are worthy of punishment. When you justify, you don't make them worthy of acceptance. You declare that they are. Justification is a declaration. And I want you to catch this. Look at the flow of what Paul is doing. The Holy Scriptures give us this. God begins telling us about the gospel by starting with creation. And because he's righteous, there's wrath over the whole of creation. And then he moves us to the special people, not only all people, but this one group. And he says they're guilty too. And then he moves us to the gospel and says, but you can be made right with God by his own provision. Now, he hasn't said anything about what happens in us yet. He is simply saying what God has done and how he can declare us right. So here's the main point I want to get at. Why has Paul put this here? Before he talks about our union with Christ, before he talks about sanctification, growing in holiness, before he talks about you dealing with temptation and sin, before he talks about your assurance and your maturity. Why does he talk about it here? Because fundamentally, justification by faith alone means that you are declared right with God at the beginning of your Christian life and not at the end. There is a heresy, and it's a fine line. And it says, no, it means we will be justified. I say no. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, having been justified. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, for now there is no longer any condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Right now, as I struggle with my sin, not condemned. So the key is, it's at the beginning, because it's declared. And it's declared at the moment we have faith, at the moment we trust him. When we trust him, we are counted righteous. That's the whole business of using Abraham as the example. Abraham believed a promise. That's all it was. He believed a promise, and it was counted righteous. At the beginning, counted. It wasn't until after that that he had the son, and it wasn't until after that that he tested him by asking him, commanding him to sacrifice his son. It's at the beginning of the life. Justification by faith, how can you be right with God? Trust. Not just ascend to the true proposition, not just believe that it is true, but actually embrace by trust. Like you would trust the chair you're sitting in. Like you will trust medicine you put in your body. You trust what you have not analyzed, what you cannot validate. At the beginning of your Christian life, you turn from sin and you trust in Christ who died in your place. And that's our third and final point. The third and final point is simple. It is in Christ alone. How can you be made right with God? How can a sinner be made right with God? Well, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this is verse 22, chapter 3, 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ. Or how about verse 24? And all are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Let's mark it. Redemption. You're bought back. You are bought. You are bought. You are bought. And what are you bought back and redeemed from? The wrath of God. And that's why we sing that we hide in Christ. Christ is my hiding place. That's what the lyrics mean. You can be right with God only in Christ. And you know there's implications. And he's going to bear that out. And the implications, number one, is going to be union with Christ. You see, here's the deal. No one can be saved without Christ, regardless of your faith. So the issue is, it's not about faith as much, or even grace as we talk it generically. It is truly and ultimately and finally, the very material cause is Christ, who the prophet Jeremiah said is our righteousness. Christ is right with God. He is right with the Father. And all who are brought into Christ are right with Him. Also, are you right with God? I entreat you, I beg you, come to Christ freely. Drink of Him. Look upon Him, gaze upon His beauty, and see how lovely He is. This is the meaning, and let's just read it. Verse 25, when God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. This is propitiation. It's the very same word that the tax collector used in Luke 18, verse 13, when he said, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Remember when he said that, beating his chest, not looking up to heaven? God, be merciful to me. That statement was, God, be propitious to me. Have propitiation on me, which means he acknowledged God cannot let him go because he's a just God. So he's asking, God, please, in some way, however you provide, have a sacrifice that stands in my place as my substitute, and penalize that substitute for me. Substitution. How can you be right with God? In Christ alone. Why? Why is there no other name under heaven by which you must be saved? Why did Jesus say that I am the way and the truth and the life and no one comes to the Father except through me? Why? Because Jesus Christ is the only human, that is the only human life looked at from human eyes, the only human life who lived a perfectly righteous life. It was the only human life that lived right with God. And He voluntarily and freely gave Himself to be put forward as a substitutionary sacrifice, one who stands in your place to receive your punishment and not only to count your sin on Him, but to count His active and passive obedience to you. Credit card swipe, the account is full. His righteousness granted and credited, counted on your account. And all your guilt, all your debt, put on His account. The sweet exchange, as Luther said, on the cross. That's the propitiation. It is found in Christ alone. So how can a sinner be made right with God? In a word, Christ. In a word, Christ. That's why we preach Christ and Him crucified. That's why we have to remember that faith saves no one apart from Christ. Faith is simply the instrument by which the unrighteous is declared righteous. And grace is not a substance like some energy drink that makes us able to work hard and earn our salvation. Christ didn't die on the cross so that you could save yourself. Christ died in your place. In total, in completion, to take all your sin and to grant you all sufficient righteousness. There's nothing else you can do, and there's nothing more He could say. to explain how to be right. How to be right. You know, and I must close here. You've heard it said many times, and I think it just needs to be repeated. On that sweet exchange of Christ on the cross, when God put him forward as a propitiation for our sin, and when he later quotes David and says, yeah, so that he does not count our sin against us. And 2 Corinthians says that God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sin against them, implying he was counting it on the substitute. And that's why in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says, for God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, or be sin on our behalf, in order that we might become the righteous. Righteousness of God in him, in order that we might be made right with God in Christ. This substitution is the all-decisive point. This Christ is the all-glorious means. The only way that a sinner can be made right with God is this Christ. He is the only Savior of the world, the only way to be saved, whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're self-righteous or you're a wicked, outward, prolific sinner. The only hope, and indeed there is hope, no matter how much you've sinned, no matter how great the sin, no matter what the quantity of sin, there is no sin that this great Savior cannot pay and grant you full assurance of being right with him, so that you could walk out and say, yes, yes, I'm right. I'm right with God on the basis of Christ. Nothing that I have done, nothing but Christ. Please don't just see a man who's excited. I pray that you get this in your heart. We ought to be people who are the most happy people in this world. Our greatest problem has been solved. We have hope. The reason he mentioned the resurrection for our justification is simple. To be justified, you have to hope in a promise. The promise is not seen on the cross. The promise is seen when he raises from the dead. And he says, you will be with me forever. I will reconcile you to myself. And he wipes our tears and he says, listen, beloved, there is no problem on this earth. There is no problem in your body. There is no problem in your mind. There is no problem in your relationships that is bigger than this. I've solved the problem. Have hope, have joy, and live to make me known. That is the call of this glorious summit, I pray. I'm asking you, if you have not yet bowed the knee to Christ, make today the day of your salvation. Don't hesitate. You don't know what tomorrow brings. You don't have tomorrow guaranteed. Before you sleep tonight, young person, older person, make sure you're right with God. Make sure you're right with God. He calls you with love. Come to me, my child. I have made full provision. Do you know this joy? Do you know this joy? Let me read from Spurgeon and I'll pray. Oh, I love this picture that he gives of joy. He says, I skipped a lot, I guess. Am I really right with God? Do I love him? I ask you, dig deeper for eternity. Either make it sure or have nothing to do with it. The paint and the tinsel are worth nothing. The masquerading and the pageantry of a mere profession will be scattered to the winds on the great day of judgment. But if you are right with God, listen, we cannot be truly happy and live in sin. Holiness is the natural element of blessedness, and it can no more live out of that element than a fish could live in fire. The happiness of man must come through his being made right with God. May we rejoice today in being made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to just come together and rehearse things perhaps we know. But my prayer, Father,
is that we would spend time now to contemplate more deeply and to know more surely and to rejoice more openly in this great gift of amazing love. And all received by grace through faith in Christ alone. Help us now to make much of Him and supremely Him, and guard our hearts from distractions and hobbies that will take us away from this most important thing, whether that be in the church or in our personal life. May your church be attuned to this great central message for your glory and the joy of sinners. Amen.